Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
We're going to go back to the book of Haggai again this morning, which is the third from the last book of the Old Testament, a little two-chapter book. But basically, there were those that were old enough to remember the temple that they were now reconstructing in its original construction. They remembered how beautiful and ornate and how filled with gold and silver and how spectacular, one of the wonders of the world it was. And then they see what they're building. As he says earlier in this chapter, he says, "Is it in your eyes as nothing?" What we're doing just does not measure up. It does not match. And there's this tendency to discouragement. It's primarily among the older people that the discouragement would set in, but I think there probably is unstated behind the scenes, there was a grave danger that that discouragement would catch like a virus and spread throughout the people that were working. Have you noticed how discouragement and fear and pessimism, once it sets in, can spread like a virus? So he comes and speaks to them, and beginning in verse 4, to this discouraged people, and here's where it intersects with us. The advice he gives is all purpose. If you've come with any hint of discouragement this morning, this is all-purpose truth for you. If you come with any fear this morning, this is all-purpose truth for you, because God's Word is always, always practical and purposeful. In verse 4, he says, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel." I'm in chapter 2, Haggai. Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, says the Lord, and work." And here's the first ingredient that he gives. "For I am with you. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." This begins this what we've called a recipe for encouragement. It's the second part of that. A recipe for encouragement. That God calls us to listen to these truths about Him. And we kind of said it in this way as far as an idea. If you can bring up the next slide there. That these are what God is calling us to. When we get discouraged, we need to come running back to these absolutely essential truths about God, His character, His ability, His purpose, and so forth. So ingredient number one is right here in verse 4. It's the presence of God. The presence of God. He says, "I'm going to be with you." By the way, he could have stopped the prophecy right there. That should have been enough to encourage them. "I'm here. Didn't go anywhere. I'm not off. You can get through when you call on me." Since the days of email have come in, maybe you're aware of this, but most email software, you can set up what's called a vacation reply. In other words, if I'm going to be away from my computer, you send me an email, my machine gets it, but immediately sends back this note to you that says, "I'm out of the office or away from home for 2 or 3 weeks, and I'll answer my email, maybe, when I get back." In other words, I got your email, but I'm sure not going to be around to read it. But God doesn't have a vacation reply when we send a message through to Him. "I'm right here." Secondly, as you go down this list, in verse 5, He gives a second ingredient in this recipe. We looked at it last week, so we're not going to spend much time on it. But I do want you to hear these words again. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Secondly, is the promise of God. The promise of God. We make them, we break them, God always keeps them. The promises of God. Last week we went over into Psalm 37 and did a little practice session of some of the great promises of God. The great thing is this book is absolutely filled to overflowing with the great and the precious and the guaranteed promises of God. Need some promises today? Dig into the book. He says, I made this covenant with you, with this covenant people. Now I understand there were specific promises to this people, but it says this about our God, that He is a God that makes and keeps His promises to us. Number 3 that we looked at last week as well, and then we'll get into the new ingredients for this morning. Verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations." That's a depiction of the third ingredient we need to look at, and that is simply this: the power of God. The power of God. That God is of infinite power. No matter how much energy He has expended, the reserves of His power remain ever and always undiminished. God never grows weary. God is never tired. God never runs out of strength. My power is available to you. To this people that were rebuilding this temple and it looked like their whole project was doomed to disaster, He says to them, just look at My power. I have enough strength to get you through this project. I have enough strength to get you through this day. I have enough strength to get you through this life, and I have enough strength to get you into life eternal. That's the power I bring to bear on you. He says, I'm going to display it someday when I am going to shake the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. By the way, that kind of reviews Israel back at Mount Sinai, where the Bible says literally the earth and the mountain shook at the presence of God. And we know that yet once again that will take place. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about the same thing. He says that when the Son of Man will appear, that He'll be coming in clouds of glory. And He says that the earth will be shaken, the powers of heaven will be shaken, that ultimately find its ultimate prophetic resolution when Christ returns. So the presence of God and the promise of God and the power of God. Now I want you to look for our new set of additional ingredients into the recipe for encouragement at verse 7, the very end of the verse. I'm going to read the whole verse, but I want you to note the end. He says, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Here He is referencing what we are going to call the plan of God. The plan of God. Now, if you look at your text of Scripture, some English translations will capitalize the phrase where it talks about desire of nations or the desire of all nations, however it's specifically translated. And some do not, because we have a bit of a problem of understanding specifically what Haggai is talking about. There's one possibility is that the day will come when God fulfills His plan to Israel. It will be the epicenter of all that God is doing. It's from the place from which Christ is going to rule in His millennial kingdom. And He maybe is saying that the day will come when all the desirable things of the world will come flowing to Jerusalem because it's the center of what God is doing. So maybe it is not personified. There's another view that would view that, and that's the reason oftentimes it is capitalized, because that could be a messianic reference. The desire of all nations could be a title of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who has come. I know both of those things are true, whichever what this particular passage is talking about. But the point of the matter is this. If you can't get the specifics, make sure you get the big picture. The big picture is God has a plan that's unfolding through the pages that are ever turning in human history, and its ultimate culmination will be when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of His father David and rules over all the kingdoms of the world. That's what He's specifically talking about here. Have you noticed it's an election year? Have you figured this out? If not, stand by a television for the next couple months and you'll figure it out. Now, most candidates, depending on, it really doesn't matter which office they're running for, doesn't matter which party they're affiliated with, but everybody has a plan. Here's my plan to fix the economy and to bring down the deficit. And here's my plan to create jobs. And here's my plan to ensure peace and stability. Now, I don't know how, we have to sort through all of that and with God's help make good choices. I understand that. But some of the plans we look at and we say, oh, I like that. And some we think, he doesn't have a clue. But here's what I really want you to plug into. Our help comes from higher than down the river here in Charleston. Our hope comes higher than over in Washington, D.C. God has a plan that transcends nations, that transcends ages, that transcends everything. And when it's all said and done, everything will be said and everything will be done and in harmony with the way God wants it to be. That's the plan you and I really need to plug into. And when we're discouraged and sometimes we're worried about how the world is going or how the economy is going or whether there's turmoil and there's threats all around and we don't feel very secure and we wonder if we're going to be able to retire, wonder if we're going to be safe, wonder if our families are going to be safe, all these scary things. Here's what he says. I want you to remember that I have a plan and I'm right on schedule. Sometimes we want to fast forward to the end. Lord, if I could just find the fast forward button, I want to zip over here where everything's all the way it should be. But you know what? God wants us to be living in this present moment, serving Him, bringing glory to Him, loving each other, and doing the things He's called us to do, knowing that what we do today matters because ultimately it's plugged into the big plan. I've shared this with several people over. I've shared it a lot. It's kind of one of my favorite little phrases. I've shared it to a couple people just the last week or two, thinking about what all's going on. One of my favorite phrases is, just remember, something better's coming. Something much better is coming. And ultimately that means because Jesus is coming. That's why it's better. So just remember, God, there's a plan. It's in place. If you really want the ultimate picture, go over to the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, and just read what God's plan is for you and where you're going to be. And by the way, you'll find some very close similarities to some of the themes that flow through this prophecy of Haggai here in chapter 2. Well, he adds another ingredient. He says, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I'm going to come back to that phrase because he's going to reference it again in just a moment. But I want you to look at verse 8, where he says this, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Period. Now, there's a reason for that. They are rebuilding a temple. The former temple that Solomon had built was lavishly appointed with gold and silver and every precious valuable thing known to mankind. It was a structure the likes of which the world has rarely, if ever, has seen. And the stuff they're having to rebuild the temple of, there isn't much gold, there isn't much silver, there isn't much pretty about it. There isn't much attractiveness about it. It's functional, but it's not, wow, look at that building. It's like nothing compared to the way it used to be. And perhaps this group of people is wondering, are we going to have the resources to finish the job? Are we going to be able to do what God's called us to do? Maybe we're going to run out before we come to the end of the project. You ever feel like maybe you're going to run out before the end of the project in your own personal world or in whatever world you want to insert that reality into? Here's a question that I know you can answer. This is going to be the easiest question you will be asked all day. And when I ask it, I want you to answer out loud right here in public. You're among friends all over. You in the balcony, all of you down here. I want you just to answer it out loud. Okay, you ready? Be brave to do this. How much does God own? You all get an A+ on your test this morning. He owns everything. Why? Because He made it. Why? Because He's God. Why? Because He holds it all together. Why? Because He ultimately will destroy it all and remake it all. So He's saying to this group of people, you're worried about whether you're going to be able to finish the project, wonder if you're going to have the resources to conclude it. He said, just remember, the gold's mine, every bit of it. The silver's mine, every bit of it. I have plenty of resources to get you through. Now understand, he's putting this in a specific context here. The specific context is God is going to provide for them materially and financially as they are doing what God has told them to do. They've gotten back on track in chapter 1. Sometimes we might be like the gambler, you know. I'm down $4,000. Dear Lord, please bless this last roll of the dice. I'm not quite sure that's the same thing, okay? He expects us to be responsible, expects us to be obedient. And if we're on track with His will, God says, I am going to supply your need in spectacular fashion. I mean, this is the God that fed millions of people in a wilderness with bread scattered on the ground every day. This is the God who paid Peter's taxes by a coin in a fish's mouth. This was the Lord who provided again and again and again and again. He says, just focus on not your possessions or your bottom line, but focus on mine. The gold's mine, the silver's mine. Don't be encouraged. Be strengthened by that truth. And somewhat, it kind of reflects back. Remember back in verse 5 where he talked about this covenant when you came out of Egypt? That's kind of theme that kind of flows through all of this. By the way, if you go back to the dates that this prophecy was given and you compare them, and now this is a little bit of a calendar comparison problem you have oftentimes in this portion of the scripture, but this prophecy occurred on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. which was to commemorate their leaving Egypt and living as pilgrims and strangers in the wilderness, living in tents and so forth, until God brought them to the land of promise. So the whole back story, the whole backdrop of this story is God's provision out of Egypt and bringing them into this promised land, which they are now back in, and they are now rebuilding the central feature of their worship, which was the temple of God. But you remember when they left Egypt after all that series of 10 plagues, culminating with the Passover story and the plague or the judgment upon the firstborn. You remember God prompted the Egyptians to give gifts to the Jews, the Israelites, when they left Egypt. In essence, they left Egypt a plundered people. They were given treasures, and they were given jewels, and they were given gold, and they were given silver. So when Moses, under the direction of God, is constructing the tabernacle, which was the portable temple before the temple permanent was built by Solomon, which is now being rebuilt in this day, all the gold and all the silver and all the precious stones and all the costly fabrics they had brought with them from Egypt because God had provided it for them. So now they're back to building the temple. He says, just remember this, the gold's mine, silver's mine. The Lord said it. The next ingredient is found in verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. We're just going to call this one the place of God. The place of God. In this place, in this spot, he that flows over into the next one we'll look at in just a moment. But in this place, he says, in the middle of verse 9, in this place, I am going to do something spectacular. In this spot, I am going to do something that the world is all going to know about and everyone's going to hear about. Now, this defies logic. This defies the wisdom of man. But he says this. He says, the glory of this latter temple is going to be greater than the former. Now, they are building this substandard, in their eyes, temple right before their eyes. And some are old enough to remember the spectacular temple that stood there once. And now God says, the latter temple is going to have more glory than the one even Solomon built. How is that possible? Remember the phrase we skipped just a moment ago? I want you to go back up and make sure you see it. In the middle of verse 7, he says, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, when Solomon built the original temple, and you can go back and read this in the historical account, as they were having this dedication, this great worship scene and prayer and this very very serious, solemn, holy time, the glory of God comes and fills the temple of God, primarily the Holy of Holies, and is filled with the shining glory and the brilliance of the glory of God. In essence, God was pleased to choose this place to dwell. And one of the problems they had at this particular time with building this temple, in that place where God dwelt previously, in the Holy of Holies, there was one article of furniture, for lack of a better way to say it, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. And it was this wooden box covered with gold that had the tables of stone, had a pot of manna, had Aaron's rod that budded, and on top of it was a lid that was made out of one solid piece of gold with the figures of cherubim on top of it. And that was called the mercy seat. And on one day a year, the high priest was allowed to go behind the veil into that spot and pour blood of atonement on that mercy seat to cover the sins of the people in a symbolic way, picturing how Christ's blood was the ultimate dealing with the sins of mankind. The problem they faced was when the Babylonians came in and destroyed, when they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple, the Ark of the Covenant has not been found since. Now, there's all sorts of fanciful theories and legends that the Ark of the Covenant is buried somewhere or was stashed away somewhere. If you want some entertaining reading, just type in location of Ark of the Covenant in Google this afternoon and you'll get all kind of theories, okay? The bottom line is, we don't know where it is or if it even still exists. It may have just been destroyed and melted down. But when they were rebuilding the temple, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant to place there, which was where God took up residence. in the back story, it was like, is God going to be in this place or not? Is this just going to be a hollow memorial? Is this going to be just kind of like an old creaky tomb with no life in it? He says, no, I'm going to fill this temple with glory. Now, flash forward, when it talks about this desire of all nations, and I'm going to shake all nations, this is all messianic, forward-thinking truth. I want to read a couple verses from the next book in the Bible, Zechariah. You don't need to turn there unless you just really want to. But because I copied it out here, it's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. Speaking of the Messiah, some of this is going to sound very familiar. Zechariah speaks, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." We know he's talking about Christ because Christ fulfilled that at the triumphal entry when he came riding into Jerusalem, that final week on that donkey. But then looking forward, he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." And he goes on to talk about how he's going to speak peace to the nations. And it says this, "His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You know why the former temple is going to exceed the glory of the latter temple is going to exceed the glory of the former temple? Because the day is going to come when the glory is not in the manifestation of God's glory shining in the Holy of Holies, but the glory of God is going to be manifest in God in the person of Jesus Christ present on this world, ruling over all the kingdoms of the world. The reason the latter temple will have greater glory than the former is because Christ will be in it. And the glory of God and the presence of God will be unveiled in some sense through Him. Now you want to just get crazy with this truth? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you've been born again, if you're a saved person this morning, you've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, when you were saved, God in the person of the Holy Spirit crawled inside of your body. And He dwells in you. That's the reason Paul says, do you not know this? You figured this out, Corinthians? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no temple that we need to go worship at today. There's no place that we need to go worship in the sense that they had one and one only place to worship. But we are the vessels that God chooses to inhabit. You want to get really crazy? How about John 14, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many," the King James says, "mansions." Literally just means abodes, places to live. And He says, "I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also." And He says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." There is a place for Him to dwell in us now, and there's a place for us to dwell when we're on the other side. And here's the great truth. It's not that, you know that old gospel song, I think I got the lyrics right. Lord, give me a little old cabin over, in glory land, right? You're not going to have a cabin. You're not even going to have your own house. Basically, the imagery is this. You get to move in with God. You get to move into His house. Because Jesus says, where I am, you will be also throughout all eternity. Come on, live with me. Get a handle on the place where God is. And God has chosen to live within us. And ultimately, the day will come when we will have a place in the Father's house. Well, why be discouraged? Why be fearful? Why fret? Why worry? You could fasten your heart, and may these truths just be riveted to our souls when we realize that the reality of the place of God, and this place will be greatest because Christ will be there. It is all about Him. There's one last phrase in verse 9. "And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now that specifically means peace in the sense of the absence of war. For this war-torn, weary, battered and abused and beaten up people, and still have been battered and abused even in the last 100 years of our history and even today. This people of God have the crosshairs of Satan and those that follow him fixed upon them. He says, the day's going to come when I'm going to give peace. In that passage I just read from Zechariah 9, he says, he shall, speaking of Christ, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea. The only ultimate, full, lasting, universal peace is when Christ returns and sits on the throne. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. You think of, even in our lifetime, and there's some of us in the room that go back to you're part of the World War II generation. You just think, coming forward from that point to this point in history, just our nation, let alone all the nations of the world, the wars we've been involved in places like Germany and Japan and Italy and Korea and Vietnam and Grenada and Panama and Kuwait and Bosnia and Kosovo, Iraq and Afghanistan. And then even now, we don't know what the future holds, but the drums beat for war around a place called Iran. We see everything in our history and everything in our world that is absent peace. And it's scary and it's troubling. You know what God wants to encourage your heart with? He says, look at this. I will, at some point future, when everything is all as it should be, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And I don't think it does any injustice to expand that concept just a bit further and talk about the peace that he wants to impart into your very own heart and soul. Many times in pastoral ministry, I've stood with somebody who's lost a loved one or had some great loss, and I hear him say, and it's just amazing to me, because it shouldn't be, because this is what God does. But I empathize with the person, and I feel as much as I can what they must feel. I can't really say I know what you feel, because I'm not in your shoes, but I can empathize. And then have that person look me in the eye and say, you know what, God has just given real peace in the midst of this trial. I have peace. I can't explain it. I don't know where it comes from, but I have it. The peace which passes understanding is what he wants to give to you. He wants you to be at peace. He wants you to be calm. He wants you to be filled with joy and satisfaction and confidence in our Lord. I will give peace. He can give you peace this morning. You want to whip up something that'll encourage your heart? These seven ingredients, make sure you get put in them. It's a focus on the presence of God and the promise of God, the power of God, the plan of God, the possessions of God, this place of God. And lastly, the peace of God. Now, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you have a problem in this sense. You may not feel like it, but the Bible says someone outside of the Lord is an enemy of God. Christ is the only one that could restore that relationship and bring peace between you and the God who created you. You need to surrender your will and come and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've not done that, maybe you need someone to explain it to you, or you have questions, or you can do that publicly, you can do that privately. But you need to put your faith in Christ and come as he calls us to believe in him and enter that peaceful relationship with him. And then these great and precious promises are yours. For those of us who are God's people, run to these truths and find encouragement. Last time I gave you two different conclusions, because we were going to do this in two different messages. Last time we talked about, you go ahead and bring it up there. Talked about we need to defeat discouragement by focusing on these truths about God. Maybe you're here this morning and say, I don't feel particularly discouraged. Well, I want to keep you encouraged. Here's what we're going to say this morning. We need to just do this. We need to remain encouraged by focusing on these specific blessed truths about our God.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6:30 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.